All right, I think we can go ahead and get started. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father and God, again, we thank you for the day, Lord. We thank you for life. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus, Lord, that we have both creation and salvation from you entirely, Lord. And how we pray that you would just give us your spirit and wisdom this morning that we could focus on your law, something that we are addressed directly by, and by which we are to live our lives. So help us to have a good understanding of your law and help us to love your law, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I actually am looking forward to this commandment. When I was deciding about teaching on the Ten Commandments, I have to say, you know, there are certain ones that you think, boy, it's going to be hard to write a whole lesson on, and other ones that you think, wow, there's a lot to say about this one. There's a lot to say about the Ninth Commandment. If I could say that, and I think I did say, that the Fourth Commandment was the most controversial in the sense that there are many Christians, especially Protestant Christians, who do away with the Fourth Commandment, do not believe in a continued, you know, Sabbath day of rest. If the Fourth Commandment's the most controversial, the Ninth Commandment would easily be the most contested. There is more arguments written about the Ninth Commandment going all the way back 2,000 years, and even really outside of Christianity in the just the philosophical sphere on the concept of truth and of lying and what is a lie and are there such things as necessary lies. This is a very contested commandment. There's a lot of things written about it. There's a lot of fine points to get into. We'll see how much we actually get into. I do leave room for that at the end. I want to cover sort of the basics and maybe point out some things that you weren't aware of as we go through it. There's a little bit of a difference, for example, in the two versions in Exodus and Deuteronomy that a lot of people don't, well, we wouldn't realize unless you looked at it in the Hebrew. Anyway, let's do a summary of the Eighth Commandment, not the Seventh. That's a typo there at the beginning. We are just going to briefly review the Eighth Commandment, thou shalt not steal. And we saw that the prohibition against stealing requires us to earn and to be content in our own work. Just like every commandment that has a negative thrust, there is an implication of a positive duty. And we see that come out in Jesus, where he says, you know, that it's sinful to even look at a woman, to lust after her, and so that he's not trying to say that sinful thoughts are just as bad as sinful deeds. He's trying to show that it's not just a surface keeping of the commandment that matters. We need to keep them in our hearts, and therefore we need to not just want to not do evil. We need to want to positively do good. And so, you know, the Westminster Divines always have what is forbidden in this commandment and what is our duty according to this commandment. And I've not always put that in just because I don't have room in all the outlines, but you can see that in the Westminster Larger Catechism, and it's worth looking at. Every commandment has a huge paragraph of all of our duties, even though it's usually expressed in the negative, thou shall not. Yet, again, there's a necessary implication of this means thou shall do all the good implied. So, stealing refers not only to material goods, but to people. We saw man stealing is a great crime, and it's all over the place in Scripture. The betrayal of Christ, in effect, was an act of man stealing. We can also steal affections. Absalom stole the hearts of Israel, the text says. We can steal people's time, you know, constantly being late for things. We can steal talents and use them for evil. We can steal someone's reputation. That's particularly what we see in the Ninth Commandment, though, when we make someone's good name bad, bear false witness against our neighbor. But still, that's an element of stealing as well. And we can steal ideas. So there's all kinds of stealing that there can be. It's not just, you know, shoplifting or something like that. Stealing begins in a heart of greediness. We saw, just like all the commandments, the violation begins in the heart. Obedience, therefore, also begins in a heart of contentment and gratefulness. You know, I didn't bring it up in last week's discussion, but there's a huge discussion about the activity of gambling when it comes to stealing. Is gambling, a form of sort of organized theft? And there's all kinds of debates on that, because is gambling, is it something that comes out of a desire to have something that I haven't earned, which would be a kind of stealing. And there's all sorts of stuff written on that. We just didn't have time to go into all of that last time. But that's something, another application. You know, where do we draw the line between, you know, two friends having just a friendly wager on something and suddenly, you know, you're into an industry where people completely throw their lives away and all of their possessions and go into great debt over the desire to get something for nothing. You know, obviously, I think everyone would say there's a line there somewhere where this, you know, maybe a more or less innocent little wager of friends becomes stealing and a desire for goods that I haven't earned. Finally, even as I'm not permitted to take my neighbor's possessions, I am required to help him keep his possessions. We didn't go into this a whole lot, but just like the commandment against murder is a requirement to preserve life, so the commandment against stealing is a requirement to preserve possessions. And you see that in the Old Testament. If your neighbor's ox is wandering, you're required to go and bring his ox back if you can, and to help him keep his possessions. So that's part of it too. So in this command, now in the ninth commandment, as I'm moving on to, I'm going to be drawing heavily from Jay Duma's The Ten Commandments. Remember that book I showed you at the beginning of the course? I'm actually going to be drawing quite heavily from his writings in this commandment. So you can, if you pick up that book, you'll see that that's the case. But I'm also going to refer to Augustine and Luther and Calvin and others. As I said, this is the most contested commandment. People take different sides on what it means to lie and what is a lie and so forth. So the location of the commandment, very simply, in Exodus 20, that's the first list of the Ten Commandments. And the complete literal translation is, you shall not answer your friend or your neighbor, can be either one. Reah is the word for friend or neighbor in Hebrew. You shall not answer your friend in a witness of falsehood / deception. You shall not answer your neighbor in a witness of falsehood deception. You always get that in Hebrew, in a witness of, because that's the construct form of the noun. You add the word of in English, and then you put the adjective after. We would just say, in a false witness. It's slightly different. It's really interesting. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 20, the second list of the Ten Commandments, where most of them are word for word the same, the ninth commandment is not. The ninth commandment is different in the Deuteronomy version. As I said to you, I know early on when we looked at the way the commandments are numbered differently in the different traditions of Christianity and Judaism, that the tenth commandment is ordered differently in Deuteronomy from Exodus. In Exodus, it's you shall not covet your neighbor's house first, and then your neighbor's wife second. In Deuteronomy, it's you shall not covet your neighbor's wife first, and then your neighbor's house second, which I think is a strong argument over the in favor of the Protestant way of counting the commandment. It's just you shall not covet, because you can reverse them, and the Scripture does reverse them. But in this commandment, Deuteronomy 5:20, the ninth commandment, you shall not answer your friend, same phrase, in a witness of, all the way the same, and then the last word's different. It's not the word falsehood, sheker, deception. It's the word vanity. The same word used in you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So literally the second version of the ninth commandment is you shall not answer your friend in a witness of vanity, in an empty witness, in a vain witness. It's not the word false here in deception. Those are very distinct words. And so I think that helps us maybe when we get to the contested part of the commandment, this may help us to understand what we're talking about. You shall not answer, you shall not give, we'll just say it in the English way, you shall not make false witness or give a false witness of your neighbor to your neighbor, or an empty witness, a vain witness to your neighbor. So it assumes that there is a such thing as truth, right? We're assuming that we know what the truth is, if we're going to outlaw false witness, and people know the truth. There is such a thing as truth, and people know the truth, and they know when they're giving a witness that's false. God doesn't go into a great philosophical, treatise to Israel. Well, now this is what truth is, and this is how you bear witness to the truth. He just says, you shall not bear false witness. They know what truth is. People know what truth is. The emphasis is on, however, the system of formal justice in the courtroom of Israel. That's really the focus of this commandment in its immediate context. The system of formal justice. The act of giving a witness is something you do in the courtroom. And the scripture here is saying you shall not, in that courtroom setting, give a false witness, you know, in an official sense. And that's important to recognize here, the formal setting of this commandment. The court was at the gate of the city. It was part of everyday life. This commandment was really important. We think of court, you know, in our context, has anybody ever even been in a courtroom? I have, not only to witness one, but to be on trial. And it's not something that most people have done. But in Israel's culture, every time you walk through the gate of the city, you walk through the court. That's where the court was. We have multiple scriptures that show that. Amos 5:15. Hate evil, love the good, establish justice in the gate. Well, the court was at the gate of the city. In Ruth chapter 4, it says, Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of Boaz, of whom he had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came and sat down. Then he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here, and they sat down. He's bringing in witnesses because this is the official courtroom, the gate of the city, and Boaz was there waiting at the gate. We see in Proverbs 31 that the godly, the God-fearing woman of the good wife of Proverbs 31, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders. Well, that's where the elders sat. That's where justice was. That's where the courtroom was. And so the gate, every time you walk through the gate, you would see the court settings. You would see people buying and selling land. You would see testimony being given, and so forth. There were also traveling judges. We read about that. In fact, we saw that in 1 Samuel. Remember, Samuel was a judge, and he went around on a circuit, as we would say it, in order to establish justice. And so we see Samuel, 1 Samuel 7:15, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, to Gilgal, and to Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all those places. And so, no doubt, at the gate of the city in each one of those places, Samuel would show up, and people would bring their court or their cases to him, and witnesses would come, and he would establish justice at the gate, because that's where justice in the court was. And so witnesses were crucially important in this system. That's how everything was established. There was no DNA. There were no fingerprints. You had to go by witnesses. And that's why everything was to be established by two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 17:6, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And not only that, but if you bore witness, there was a great responsibility on you. You didn't just give words. It says the very next verse, Deuteronomy 17:7, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. Afterward, the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from you. And so if somebody was bearing witness against someone to put him to death, it was their duty then to pick up stones and be the first ones to throw the stones. And that's why when, remember, the woman is caught in adultery, and Jesus says to them, let he who is without sin be the first to throw a stone against her. Who's going to bear witness and step up and throw the stone? And of course, the Pharisees understood that whichever one of them did, they were going to be judged by Rome because they weren't allowed to do that. And so they backed down. But this is the concept of the witness. And not only that, but because witnesses were so important, if you bore false witness against someone, the penalty that you were, that person would have suffered had your false witness been found to be true, you would suffer. So this would have been a great incentive against bearing false witness, because you know, for example, if I bore witness, you know, that Jerry stole my sheep, that if my witness isn't true, then the penalty for restoring the sheep fourfold, I would have to restore fourfold. So whatever it was, if it was a capital crime, you would be put to death. And Scripture explicitly says that. It says this, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, this is Deuteronomy 19, beginning in verse 16, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. So here's a great incentive, God says, to telling the truth in court. Because if you lied in court, whatever that person was facing because of your lie, if it was found out, you would automatically suffer it. There wouldn't be a trial. You've already been guilty of lying. Therefore, if it was, again, a capital crime, you're immediately put to death for bearing false witness in a capital crime. So this is how important the concept of witnessing was in Israel, because of this, you know, this is the way in which their whole society would have functioned. In a certain sense, if you think about it, all the other commandments, the commandment to protect, you know, the family, the commandment to protect life, the commandment to protect marriage, the commandment to protect property. You know, we're talking about you shall honor your father and mother, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. They're all dependent, in a sense, on this commandment, which enforced justice. You shall not bear false witness. In other words, when those other commandments are broken, you would have a trial. And at the trial, there would be witnesses. And so this commandment established the justice and safeguarded the other commandments. And so the ninth commandment was crucially important. And the concept of a truthful witness, I mean, the justice of society depended upon it. And so did, therefore, the fact that they needed to have fair judges. And that's why there's so many commandments and so many statements in Scripture about how awful it was if judges took bribes. Because just as you needed to have truthful witnesses, you needed to have fair and objective justices or judges. You could not have judges who would be partial to a family member or partial to the poor or partial to the rich. You could not have judges who would be partial in any way. Fairness was crucial. This, I give you this in Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor. That's what we would do today, right? It's okay to punish the corporation, nor honor the person of the mighty. Neither one. Justice should be blind. That's why we have that statue, right? Justice is blindfolded. Well, that was crucial in Israel. The judge had to be impartial. You shall not pervert. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor according to what's right, according to what's true. Deuteronomy 16:19. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the word of the righteous. And so that, you know, in some of the later prophets, the minor prophets, they're crying out, justice is slain in the streets. All the judges do falsely. They accept bribes. The witnesses, I mean, society crumbles. If this commandment is not kept, all the other ones are going to be broken too. Because how are you going to enforce it when someone commits murder? If nobody's bearing truthful witness, if nobody's judging rightly, then there's murder, then there's stealing, then there's adultery, then everything falls to the ground. So the ninth commandment was crucially important in that sense. And three things, therefore, are at stake in the commandment: to protect the people, to protect the system of judgment, and also to establish and to protect the truth. All three of these things are safeguarded in this commandment. So a very important commandment. We think of it all the way at the end. Oh, bear false witness. What in the world is that? You know, we don't even talk that way today. Well, it was crucial. It really was a crucial commandment. And it's crucial in our society today. If you think of the other commandments, that, again, start with the what's traditionally called the second table, the table of, you know, man and man, you know, man's obedience to God, 1-4, man's obedience to man, other people, 5-10. If you think of those other commandments as, for example, protecting life, protecting someone's life, thou shalt not murder, protecting someone's marriage, thou shalt not commit adultery, protecting someone's property, thou shalt not steal. Well, here, thou shalt not bear false witness protects a person's good name. Because if you bear false witness, what have you done? You've destroyed someone's reputation. You've tarnished their reputation. You've said things about them that weren't true, and it's hard for that to go away. I can't remember with a statement. I think it was of Luther. I'm not going to remember it. Something about, you know, it's real easy to ruin somebody's name, but real hard to get it back. But it was a lot more pithy than that and memorable, but obviously not memorable enough for me. So, but this was the way in which we protect someone's name. Who's the Florida guy who's running for office? Judge Moore. Yeah. And all of a sudden this accusation comes out, you know, from 1970 something, you know. And what has happened immediately? Now, I don't know anything about what's right and what's wrong, but suddenly, immediately, you know, this man's name is never going to be the same. And whether or not, you know, the court hasn't happened, the trial hasn't happened. I know in other elections, I think I read a story about the fellow who owned all the pizza shops, Kane, was it? In this last election, one of the Republican candidates. And all these accusations against, you know, him came out in a sexual way. Well, as soon as he dropped out of the race, all the accusations stopped. Nobody actually went to court against him, which does say something about whether or not they were serious about this. Herman Cain, that's his name. No one actually took him to court, from the story that I read, which is, you know, why did the accusations come if they weren't true, and why didn't they continue after the election if they were serious? And so, you know, I don't know. I think in our society today, so oftentimes, rather than candidates trying to argue on the merits of their positions, it's let's see if we can destroy this person. Let's see if we can find some recording somewhere or somebody who said that this person did something inappropriate, and let's destroy their name, because then we know we can get rid of them. And it's so often done as a false witness. You know, when we echo, when we repeat accusations that haven't been proven, we are destroying someone's name. And truthfulness is not a defense. I want to show you that here. This commandment, I think, is very clear. It's simply not enough to say, well, I didn't bear false witness. You know, to repeat gossip or to repeat accusations that we have no right to repeat, we're not the judge. This isn't a courtroom. That does irreparable damage sometimes to people's reputations. And it's done in the sake of, you know, supposedly it's not false at the time, and yet it's destroying someone's name. And in that sense, it is bearing a false witness, or especially in the second sense, it's bearing a witness in vanity, in emptiness, because it hasn't been established. So a lot of things come to pass in this commandment. So under Roman numeral 3, protecting our neighbor's name, reputation in everyday life, we could say why our neighbor here. That's going to come out a little bit later maybe. That's sort of significant, right? For the first time we could say thou shalt not murder thy neighbor, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not steal from thy neighbor. But it doesn't add that. It only adds that here. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Could have just stopped there, right? But it says against thy neighbor. I think there's some significance to that, which maybe we'll have time for. Gossip, even if it's true, breaks this commandment. Now, this is pretty much standard fare across theologians' definitions of this. We have no right to slander our neighbor. Think of Japheth and Shem. Their father got drunk. He fell down naked. He passed out. It's a shameful thing that he's done. Their brother Ham comes and tells them about it. Rather than them spreading the word or even looking at their father, they walk in, and the scripture describes how they put this garment on their shoulders, they walk in backwards, and they cover their father. What Ham said was truthful, but it was also slander, and because of that, his son Canaan is cursed by their father, and God keeps the curse because the Canaanites are cursed, so it was a legitimate curse. This would have been something that, again, it was truthful, but Ham should not have done that to his father. He should have personally taken care of it without even telling his brothers about it. It was not right to slander their father's good name, even though it was true. 1 Peter 4:8 talks about love covering a multitude of sins. If we really love someone, we will try to be discreet. We will try to keep things contained as much as possible. If your neighbor is doing or has done evil, you have a duty to rebuke him, Luke 17:3. Not to go spread it around. Go to him personally. That would also be Matthew 18. Proverbs 17:9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. There's quite a few proverbs that say that. Again, this is protecting someone's name. Well, it's true, so I can say it. No, you can't say it. No, you can't. You should try to protect that person's name. We all do things that are wrong. And if everybody broadcasted everything that everybody ever did, it would be a bad thing. We should try to protect. Here Martin Luther points out there's a huge difference between knowing about sin and talking about sin. We have no right to talk about other people's sins unless we are in a position where we are a judge or something like that. And so inappropriate, informal judging breaks this commandment. We should not make ourselves judges when we are not judges. We see that Jesus says that very clearly in Luke 12:14. Remember, this one man comes to him and says, "Lord, tell my brother to divide my inheritance with me." And Jesus answers him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" In other words, Jesus is saying, it's not my place to render that judgment, and I'm not going to do that. In 2 Peter 2:11, we have Peter's just making a statement. The angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Even the angels don't step in and judge evil and Satan when it's not their place to do that, when it's not the time to do that. Denny.
He's a man, and in this situation, he's not the judge. No one comes before him to make a judgment. Right?
Yeah, oh yeah, he's going to be the judge at the end of the world, but when he was here, as you know, he wasn't. There was a system. They were supposed to go to the priests and have their witnesses and so forth. And you know, this is, you know, we can do this. We can put someone on the spot who has some authority, try to get our way and do things illegitimately, and Jesus would not fall for that. The verse I give you here, Proverbs 26:17. Listen to this: He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel that is not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. Not a very smart thing to do, right? You're inviting trouble. This is when we meddle in affairs. Again, it's inappropriate. It's bearing false witness. You're not the judge. You shouldn't make yourself the judge. And you shouldn't, you know, listen to the case and, you know, and give your opinion and spread the slander. Judging rashly is also wrong here. John 9:2, the disciples asked Jesus, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" There's a judgment. And they were wrong. Jesus says neither. You must have done something wrong to be in this situation. God is judging you. We do that, and we need to be careful with that as Christians. You know, you have a disagreement with somebody and something happens to them. Oh, God's getting them. You know, really? You really want to say that? That is wrong to say that about someone. Hypocritically, we can judge. And this is wrong. Matthew 7, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Here, Jesus is not saying no one can judge. The judges all have to leave their jobs, and there are no judges in society. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we can't judge hypocritically, because he goes on to say, you know, why do you notice the speck in your neighbor's eye, but you don't see the log in your own eye? And that's what he's clearly talking about. Breaking confidentiality, or inquiring into a matter publicly that should be kept discreet. Very wrong. And this is also bearing false witness. When I break confidentiality, when something should be kept discreet, one of the theologians, actually it's Dietrich Bonhoeffer, gave this example. He said, you know, a 10-year-old boy was in class, and the teacher said to him, "How often does your father come home drunk?" And the boy lied and said, you know, he doesn't come home drunk. And Bonhoeffer asked the question, who broke the commandment more? The little boy who wanted to defend his father's name, or the teacher who wanted to destroy his father publicly? You know, that kind of thing. That's not, a classroom is not appropriate to ask a question like that and put a child on the spot. You're bearing false witness. If somebody has a drinking problem, there's a way to handle that. But you don't destroy someone's good name. That's bearing false witness, especially when you have authority in a classroom like that. Terrible thing to try to embarrass someone or try to hurt someone, to use your authority to do that. Bearing false witness, destroying someone's reputation. We can twist our neighbor's words. Think of what Jesus was accused of saying in Matthew 26:61. "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" That's not what he said. Jesus said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." Other ways we can do this is we leave out crucial details. You know, we just want to report the things that we know will be most favorable to us. You know, again, think of the courtroom setting. That's the context for this commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, the application is broader, but the courtroom setting helps us to see how important this is. We have a saying in our courtrooms, right? You take a vow and you say, do you promise to tell the truth? The whole truth and nothing but the truth. Well, I told the truth and I added a bunch of false things, but I told the truth. I told the truth, but I didn't say those things that I knew would turn out bad for me. But I told the truth. No, that's not being a true witness. A true witness should tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Telling the truth. What is a lie, and who is my neighbor? Now, this is where we get into the, if we haven't already broached the contested part, as I said, the most contested commandment. If we haven't broached it not yet, we're going to broach it now. Here we have to ask, and I think we need to watch when we ask these kinds of questions. What is a lie, and who is my neighbor? I can't help but think of the man who asked Jesus, you know, who is my neighbor? And Scripture comments what his motivation was, wanting to justify himself. He said, but who is my neighbor? You know, I think too often, wanting to excuse ourselves, we can say, but really, what is a lie? You know, try to find a way in which I can be deceptive or I can mislead, but I'm not technically lying. I think we have to be real careful with that and watch these kinds of questions and say, and really look at our hearts honestly. Am I seeking to justify myself? Am I seeking to excuse myself of my responsibility to be truthful? And to be truthful to people that I'm supposed to be truthful to. We naturally like lies and gossip. I think Scripture shows this over and over again. Proverbs 18, and there are other proverbs like this. The words of a talebearer, one of the translations just says gossip, the words of a gossip are like tasty trifles. They go down into the inmost parts of the body. Oh, it's so good to find out something horrible about somebody. There's something in us that likes that. You're not going to go when you're standing in line at the grocery store, right, and you see all the tabloids. They don't talk about how wonderful everybody is on their covers. But how awful. Oh, did you hear what so-and-so did? Oh, well, I'm not bearing false witness because it's true. Again, that's bearing false witness because you're inappropriately slandering people, destroying reputations. That's the point of this commandment, to protect the good name. Thou shalt not steal, to protect the property. Thou shalt not commit adultery, to protect the marriage. Thou shalt not murder, to protect life. Thou shalt not bear false witness, to protect the reputation and the name. That's the purpose of it. We have an innate desire to hear evil about other people. I think it's because it makes us feel better about ourselves, right? Well, I didn't do that. I'm better than that person. And it's, we need to, as we go through this then, so say certain things about lying. Obviously, to make a mistake is not to lie. I've actually heard that stated before. Well, so-and-so said something, it turned out to be wrong, they lied. That's not true. You can make a mistake. It's not like if a child takes a test and every answer he gets wrong is a lie somehow. He tried to put down the right answers. We need to understand that. To say something that turns out to be wrong, but you didn't mean to and you thought what you were saying was right, is certainly not a lie. The weather forecaster doesn't lie whenever he tells us what he thinks it's going to do. Now, he certainly can knowingly exaggerate what he thinks it's going to do and go beyond what the data warrants him to go. And at that point, he's not being faithful to his art. Same thing's true for intelligence reports. You know, president may get intelligence reports, tell him this or that. But if he exaggerates what the reports actually say to get some policy passed that he likes, well, then that would be an inappropriate use of information. Knowingly exaggerating, knowingly downplaying information and reports certainly is to engage in falsehood or misleading inappropriately. As we look at it, I'll just give you a sort of a definition here. Every kind of speech or action, and I think that's important because some will say, well, I didn't lie with my words, so I didn't lie. Every kind of speech or action that is done with the intention of causing something that is not true to be received as if it was, in a situation where an untruth is not expected, That would be a lie. The malicious lie is the easy one. The intent to deceive out of selfishness or ill will. We all would all agree that is a lie. And we can distinguish between the intent to communicate falsehood expectantly or without ill will. For example, play acting. It's actually been argued by some of the Puritans that any kind of theater or play acting is lying because people are pretending to be someone they're not. And you can read some of the arguments about that. I'm not persuaded, and I think most of the theologians are not persuaded. You go to a play, you watch a movie, you know that person's not trying to pass off themselves as really being that other person. You're expecting this person to pretend, and the better he pretends, the more artistically well done his performances. But playing pretend with children, for example. Some would say, oh, well, you're lying to your children. I mean, you know, how can you talk to a child for 5 minutes who's little and not see how their imagination creates things and to see that it's good for them, to challenge them in their imagination and to even play along with them, that's a way in which we talk to children. To play games, you know, games which falsehood or misdirection is expected, hide and seek. Well, what are you doing when you're hiding? You're trying to get away with someone thinking you're not there when you're really there. A falsehood, a misdirection. Or playing cards. I love certain card games. And the cards are almost always based upon you can't let the other person know what you have in your hand. And you want to play something to get them to play something else so that you can get more points. And that's part of the game. To play chess. If you know what you're going to do, you don't want to broadcast, you know, your moves. You want to get the person to make a mistake in his moves so that you can make a good move. Of course, football, baseball, you know, the fake handoff, you know, the fake pass, the reverse. All of those things gauge to fool the other team. And you expect as a team, the other team to do that as much as you can. It would be an insult if I'm playing on one team to have the other team not try to fool my team. I would be like, well, you're letting us win. That's insulting to us. Play your best. Deceive us as much as you can. You know, it's cheating to figure out the other team's signals. You know, baseball is famous for all the different signals that they do. It's cheating to try to figure out what those signals are because now you're not allowing that other team to deceive you. And deception there, again, is expected. I think all of these things most people would say are not lying. Humor is another place. Obviously when you're telling a joke or a riddle, you're trying to do a play on words that would mislead somebody. And the fun is in trying to figure it out, right? Amusing tall tales, jokes, actions intended to amuse versus telling untruths to the point of potentially causing harm in the form of stress or derision. Here's a proverb, Proverbs 26:18. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I am only joking. There is a point where a joke isn't funny anymore, where a joke can try to really hurt somebody or hurt somebody's name, and then you have engaged in bearing false witness. You know, we talk about pulling someone's legs. He's pulling my leg, and we understand what that means. You're playing a game, but to the point where a good-natured ribbing turns ugly, right? You know, some of those celebrity roasts, sometimes someone goes too far, and it becomes a slander and an attack on the person's name. I remember when I was getting ready, when Robin and I were getting married, and the morning, I had spent the night, all of my buddies and I spent the night over, I think, at Vince's apartment right outside of Salzburg in the extension. And they hid my socks from me, my dress socks. And I'm getting, for some reason, the night before I was fine, and we had the rehearsal dinner, I was goofing around. And the morning of the wedding, I don't know, I just got really nervous and everything really hit me. And I'm panicking because I can't find my socks, and they hid my socks, and I was really mad about it. But my one buddy Vince actually gave me another pair because, you know, he was in on the joke, but he didn't have my actual socks. And I was just like, I mean, I was so stressed out over this. I don't know if necessarily that crossed the line or not, but I do think that there is a point, clearly the Proverbs talk about it, you know, to say I'm only joking when you put someone in danger. No, that's going too far. So, you know, in all of these things, you know, I think the intent of the heart is important. Another way is conventions of politeness. I've seen this argued. You know, to write dear somebody, or to write sincerely, or to say thank you. Well, what if I really don't believe that this is a dear person? What if I really don't want to say sincerely yours? You know, what if I don't really care that this person did this and I don't want to thank them for it? You know, well, there are conventions in society of politeness that we should really mean and we should really feel. If you don't feel like saying sincerely yours, you know, but you should, you owe that person sincerity. You know, and so we should say those things, recognizing the shortness and the shortcomings in our hearts. We should say thank you, even when we don't feel like it, if someone did something for us. And so here, you know, the conventions of society speak to what we should be and what we should feel, and we should engage in those things. Just because, you know, I feel like being a scoundrel doesn't mean I should act like one. That's not bearing false witness to actually be and try to make myself do the right thing and say the right thing. Those things are appropriate, I would say. And again, I think most theologians and ethicists would say that as well. How about this one? This was one I saw in a book. Should I politely say yes when asked, have you had enough to eat? When you're a guest at a home, but you haven't had enough to eat. But you know it's polite to not ask for seconds. Should I say yes? Is it a lie to say, if I bore in false witness, to say, oh, yes, I've had enough. Thank you. It was very good. Denny.
Don't raise parents, teach your children that.
Yeah, we teach them. You don't ask for seconds.
Apologize.
Yep.
And you know when they say, I'm sorry, but they don't mean it.
Yeah. Oh, I remember, you know, my parents would tell me, you know, if you're going to someone's, you know, you offer to pay. You offer to pay, and if they offer you food, you know, you eat what's before you, but you don't take any more. Don't make a pig of yourself, you know, and all these things. And again, trying to, you know, listen to your parents, and have you had enough? Oh, yes, it was very good, you know. Some people would try to, again, say that all these little things would be breaking the commandment. I don't think so. I think these things are not that case. I think we should control and hold back our feelings even when we're not loving. I think we should say and do loving things even when we don't feel like it. Proverbs 29:11, a fool vents all of his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. Is he wrong? Is he bearing false witness for holding them back? Not according to Proverbs. That's what wisdom is. Maybe you saw, some of you young people probably haven't, but the movie that Jim Carrey did, I don't know, in the 90s, Liar Liar. Do you remember that Liar Liar movie? Where, you know, because he was, I don't know, hit with some kind of spell or something, that he always had to tell the truth. But according to the way this movie did it, and of course it's funny to do it this way, every thought that entered his head, he had to articulate it exactly at the moment. And so you can imagine all the funny situations where somebody's in front of him and they do something stupid, and of course he has to say how stupid it is and so forth, and he gets into all this trouble because he has to tell the truth. That's not telling the truth. That's being an obnoxious jerk. You should hold back your feelings, as Scripture says, simply because you have a sinful, and it really is a lot of times, sinful, selfish, lustful thought that you have. You don't blurt it out as if I hold it back, I'm being a false witness to myself. That's ridiculous. Proverbs 12:23, a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. I think Samson was a fool when he told Delilah all that was in his heart about the secret to his strength. And he paid for it. He should have kept that concealed from her. She had no business to know that, and she wanted to know it for false reasons. He was a fool to tell her the truth. It was not her business. In other words, she wasn't someone that he owed that witness to. It's been argued, and it was argued by the Israelites, actually, that they did not owe the truth to non-Israelites. It's been said that way to sometimes Christians don't owe the truth to non-Christians or to heretics. I give you the example of John Huss. Almost exactly 100 years before Martin Luther in Bohemia, John Huss, teaching many of the same things, was called to appear before the Council of Constance. And of course, you know, they knew that, and Huss knew, and he had an army in Bohemia, and there were a lot of people surrounding him. They couldn't get to him. So he didn't really have to go unless, you know, there would have been a lot of force that would have been sent after him, but he wanted to comply with the law. So using the position that he had, he obtained a safe conduct from the emperor of Bohemia. The king of Bohemia sent, and this meant that there was the council was not allowed to do anything to him. No matter how they judged him, If he was found guilty, he still had to be allowed to go all the way back to his home before anybody could come and get him. A safe conduct was given to Huss. Well, Huss was put on trial. He was found guilty. And then the religious leaders persuaded the emperor that you don't have to keep your word to heretics. And so he went back on his word, and Huss was burned at the stake. He was never allowed to return home. That's why when Martin Luther was given a safe conduct to go to the Council of Worms, he was so concerned, and his friends were so concerned, because they all remembered what happened to Huss in Bohemia, not too far away. That, you know, this piece of paper doesn't mean anything if they're going to break their word. And yet, in the scripture, we see Joshua. Remember, Joshua was fooled by the Gibeonites. Gibeonites come to him and say they were one of the peoples that God said to wipe out. But they come and they put all the old clothes on and put moldy food in their bags. And they came to Joshua and said, oh, we're from a city far away. We want to make a covenant with you. Please make a covenant. And Joshua and the elders make a covenant with them. And then when they find out that they're living right in the land, the people are furious at Joshua and the elders. And they say, we've got to destroy them. And Joshua and the elders said, we can't. We gave our word. We can't bear false witness. And God honored that word, because when Saul killed the Gibeonites years later, and it actually says that Saul did it out of, zeal for the house of Israel. Yeah, his zeal for the children of Israel. That's why he killed the Gibeonites. God judged Saul's house for that, because he went back on that word. And so clearly, Scripture would show, I think, that it is wrong to say that we can break our word to heretics or to unbelievers or something like that. We can play the truth or play games with the truth to be technically accurate while intentionally deceiving. Listen to this. This is an example. Athanasius, you remember him, a 4th century saint who stood up for the deity of Christ. He was on the run for his life, one of the 7 times he was exiled, and his pursuers overtook him on the road, but they didn't know who he looked like. They just knew they were sent to capture Athanasius. So they said to him, you there, where is Athanasius? And this is true. He answered and said, he's not far at all. Why, with a little more effort, you'll surely capture him. You know, and he did that to not lie. The Mennonite, Hans Busker, was riding in a wagon full of people. And remember, the Anabaptists were often persecuted. And his pursuers overtook it, and they demanded if the outlaw preacher, Hans Busker, was sitting among them. Again, they didn't know what he looked like. And Hans stood up in the wagon, and he said to them, good people, is Hans Busker sitting among you? And of course, they all answered no, because he wasn't sitting among them, he was standing. That's been actually called the Mennonite lie. That's sort of a slanderous thing, isn't it? But, you know, there are traditions and so forth that will say, well, we never lie, but we can mislead and we can misdirect and we can say things that we know people are going to understand differently, and we do it and say we haven't lied.
Let me tell you the Timberlake lie. Somebody calls on the phone and I don't recognize the number, I don't answer.
Okay.
So I'm telling them by not answering the phone, I'm not home. Am I required to answer the phone? You know, it's people calling trying to sell you stuff.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't think so, Jerry, because I think here's the example I give you. If you tell the salesperson on the phone who asks for your wife, she's not home for you, that is. You know, like that. Okay. You know, well, see, I told the truth. I just didn't let them hear the truthful part. You know, that's where you're playing games. But no, I don't think, you know, we have to answer the phone when it rings or something like that. But, you know, I think intention does come into it. Speaking falsehood, but acting in such a way as to deceive. That's something else. Well, I told the truth, but my actions are geared to deceive. You know, that's still bearing a false witness, I think. Now, here's the thing. And we don't have a lot of time for this, and I wanted to get into this more, but let me just do this as far as we can. The lie of necessity. All right, we've looked at sort of the jocular lie, what's been called the jocular lie, the polite lie, the malicious lie. Those are more or less easy. The lie of necessity is difficult. Are there times when it's right to lie? Many theologians, I have to tell you, great theologians have said no, never. Not just Augustine, but Martin Luther and John Calvin. And I read John Calvin on the statement with the midwives. And I read John Calvin with Rahab and the spies. And John Calvin says they were wrong to lie. And he is in the vast majority of Protestant theologians throughout the years, including Luther and Calvin and Augustine, that it is never, ever right to lie, ever. All right? And they argue this way. And I'll give you Augustine's argument here. Should we lie to save somebody's life who has taken refuge with us? This is good because this is sort of like the Nazis and the Jews, right? Here's what Augustine said. The person may die in body, but not in soul. Whereas the one who lies dies in his soul. And he quotes Psalm 5:6, which talks about God's hatred and judgment of the one who lies. Psalm 5:6. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Augustine says, we cannot sacrifice our faithfulness to Christ to save the temporal life of our neighbor. What if your neighbor swore he or she would kill herself unless you had sex with them? Should you do that to save their life? What if he swore that he would kill himself unless you stole for him, unless you killed for him? Then the question's asked, and Augustine deals with it. Should we lead pursuers to the person so he can kill them? No, we cannot betray anyone to death, Augustine says, and we cannot lie. We must remain silent or tell the pursuer we will not answer their question. That's our duty. I guess a third one would be to fight back. A lot of theologians go here.
I was just thinking, if God says, I mean, if you lie one time to save somebody, that's not the same as loving and practicing lying, which is probably what I think God hates.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, everybody lies once in a while, but it's not the same thing as loving lying. Mm-hmm. You don't really love to lie to anybody, but to save somebody's life seems like that would be right.
We definitely feel that, right? The desire for, I saw Adam first.
I guess the way that works, why is he blessed so abundantly after
lying? I'll just give you their argument, that it wasn't for what the lie, it was the fact that she believed in God's promises and, you know, protected the slaves. The mode was not right, but the intention... I'm not saying I agree with that, but that's the answer. The mode, you know, Calvin says this way, there was falsehood mixed in with her faith, but because, you know, God still was able to accept it because, you know, she sided with Israel and God's promise, you know, sort of like, Calvin gives the example, sort of like, Rebecca. She knows Jacob's gonna be king. She plays this game, or not king, but, you know, Jacob's gonna be the chosen one over Esau. She's engages in this act of deception. She shouldn't have done that, but by doing that, she gets Jacob the blessing. I think it's a little different. I'm not going to sell my or share my point of view, but yeah, I want to really build this case as much as I can, because great theologians have come down and said, you know, for the midwives, well, they, you know, God didn't bless them for lying; He blessed them for not killing the babies. Okay. Right. Sure. Warfare is a slightly different, case, and Calvin will make a distinction there. Okay, so he's not talking about that. But Calvin and them would say Rahab was not blessed for lying; she was blessed for saving the slaves, or the saving the messengers. I'm just giving you what Calvin says.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Calvin would say, or Augustine says, you know, you don't tell them where they are. You say, I'm not going to answer that question. Or you're silent. You don't say anything. That's the argument. And these Protestants are arguing against the Roman Catholic theologians who do make allowances because they think they're being sophistical, casuistry, you know, venial, mortal stuff. And so the classic Protestant position, going back to Augustine, Luther, Calvin, no lie, anytime. Anyway, any shape or form. My problem with Augustine's view is the same way he takes verses in an absolute sense for lying, he doesn't do so for the other commands. Augustine allows that we must swear oaths, even though Jesus says you shall not swear at all. We must sometimes not turn the other cheek, even though Jesus says turn the other cheek. There must be times when we can kill and it's not murder. There is just war. And killing and executing are necessary at times in self-defense or in capital punishment because of sin in the world. War is necessary because of sin in the world. Divorce is allowable because of sin in the world. Plundering enemies is not stealing in warfare. Isn't there the same kind of allowance for a lie, would be my argument, that it's not really a lie because of sin in the world? We are not responsible to keep a to answer Augustine's argument of, well, if someone says, you know, unless you have sex with me, I'm going to kill myself. That person is going to do evil to themselves, and that's on them. And I'm not responsible to sin to stop somebody from doing sin. But I am responsible to save the life of someone who is not going to take it themselves, who is being pursued, who has no power to save themselves. And the problem with Augustine's argument for being silent, to go back to Danielle, your point, is if you're silent, they know that you're hiding the person. They're going to search your house. If you say, I refuse to answer that question, they're all coming in the house. They know what that means. You might as well just have given them up. So. Yes. In a lot of cases. He did. And I don't know how he squares that, but I read him on this commandment, and he says it is never right to lie. Let me just notice that the midwives, I think, is an example. Although, you know, they acted or spoke to mislead, they are commended. It doesn't commend the action of the misleading. Rahab, however, in James 2:25, praises her for sending the pursuers or sending the messengers another way. It praises her for sending them another way. She wouldn't have been able to do that if she hadn't lied. So that, to me, comes really close to saying that, you know, I think it comes down to this. The argument that it's always wrong to lie, they always say, well, their faith is praised, but their actions were mixed with falsehood. And yet, what does James say? Faith without works is dead. It's because of their works that their faith is praised. It's because she sent the messengers another way. It's because the midwives lied to Pharaoh. So, I mean, I'm going to side with the ones that say there is a place of for the lie of necessity. I don't believe it is a lie, even as I don't believe killing in self-defense is murder. And there's a lot more to be said about that. But I think there are, you know, I think John Gerstner came down there that it would be times where it would even be your duty to lie and to tell the best lie that you could. That's right, because you're saving a life. So, well, we got to close. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word of truth. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to rightly understand and to keep your commandments. Lord, let us never try to make an excuse for sin. We don't want to do that, Lord God. We do want to follow you rightly. Give us a good understanding. And now help us to worship you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.